yesterday saw the close of the public ministry of the Master. At least it would have done had we dealt with the Olivet prophecy. Yesterday we saw the hurly-burly, the cut and thrust of those last few hours. But we move on now to a time which was relatively private, relatively quiet, and very intense. Could we go, please, to Matthew and chapter 26? Matthew 26 and verse 14. Then one of the 12, which was called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye that ye give? What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And doubtless, if you went to Sunday school in particular, we would have been told that the 30 pieces of silver was the price of the slave or the servant which had been gored by an ox, which from Exodus 21 and verse 32 is absolutely the case. There's no doubt about that. But let's just think for a moment, and perhaps if you can see the screen, you can see that line of thinking. What was the ox? And let's just think about that. Go to Isaiah 52. First of all, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. We are, of course, here in one of the references to the servant towards the end of Isaiah. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52: "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently; he shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." And we shall consider, God willing, tomorrow, just how marred he became at the hand of the leaders of his day. So here plainly is a reference to Christ, plainly as a servant, and being marred more than any man. We move on now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 12. "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion." And we know, of course, being in Psalm 22, and again we shall see this later, God willing, is plainly the context, is the crucifixion. Just turn on to verse 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth, yea, from the horns of the unicorns." I believe the reference to the horns of the unicorns is a reference to the crucifixion itself. And finally, in this connection, Ezekiel and chapter 34. The words we've looked at in the psalm perhaps have particular reference to the efforts of the Romans as far as the crucifixion is concerned. But Ezekiel and chapter 34 and verse 20 reads, "Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns." So here again is the goring, so to speak, by an ox. "Till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they will no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle." And here, of course, the prophet is referring to the people of Israel. So with the Psalms and Ezekiel, we see how both Rome and Jews combine together to order the crucifixion. Initially, of course, Pilate wasn't interested, but it was in the will of the Father that he should be. The Jews couldn't execute a man without the Romans, and so each played their part. So then the price of the slave gored by the ox. We go now into Luke's record, Luke and chapter 22. Luke 22, and if we could move on to the next overhead, please. We come then to verse 9. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Prepare, of course, for the Passover meal. And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him, and so on. And I wonder, again, how many times we've had it gone through our minds that how would they find the man? And we've been told, no doubt, that it was a woman's work to carry the pitcher, and therefore a man carrying the pitcher would be unusual, therefore they would be able to spot him. That may be true, but there's not one shred of evidence for it in the scripture. What did we read in that verse we just saw in verse 10, in the middle of the verse? There shall a man meet you. They didn't have to find him at all. He found them. And then we're given certain pieces of information, and they're all there before us upon the screen. And I think the only reason for introducing any of this detail in the gospel narrative is that we might pay attention to it. On the face of it, it's irrelevant. Really, all the gospel record had to say was that they would go and find a room and prepare it, and that's all we needed to know. But this is the gospel record. This is the inspired word. And so we are encouraged, therefore, to examine these things. And you can perhaps see our line of thinking. There shall a man meet you. And that, of course, implies and suggests that, contrary to what is often said in the world round about us, it is we who have been found. It is not we who have found the gospel. It is not we who have found Jesus or any of these other strange and unscriptural expressions which we sometimes hear. We have been called, brethren and sisters. And never let us forget that. We have been brought into covenant relationship at the behest of the Father. Not because what we have done, but because he has chosen us. And if we think about that, that shouldn't make us proud, but rather very humble and very determined to live up to, if that's the right phrase, that calling which we have. The man we see in Luke has a pitcher of water. And the word pitcher is quite literally an earthen vessel. Can we go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7? For we have this treasure, and the treasure of course is the truth, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and don't we know it? We know the earthly, fleshly nature which we bear. We know the problems which that brings. But nevertheless, the treasure which we have is a wonderful thing. But it is contained in this earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. How important that verse is then, brethren and sisters, that yes, we have the truth. But the glory is for the Father. Not for us. We are but earthen vessels, quite often fit only for destruction. It was a pitcher of water, and John in chapter 4, we won't turn to that, but the Master himself speaks of the water springing up into everlasting life, and of course speaks there of the Spirit. Follow him was the instruction. Come to Revelation 20, 14 and verse 4. Revelation 14 and verse 4. These are they which are not defiled by women. This, of course, is the those on Mount Zion, the 144,000, the redeemed. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Follow the Lamb, that sounds easy, but whithersoever he goeth. And during the course of the next 2 days, God willing, brethren and sisters, we shall have cause to think about that long and hard, because we shall see where it was that the Master went and what happened to him and how he managed to come through those experiences. And we won't refer to this verse again directly, but we shall be encouraging ourselves to follow, as we say, in his footsteps. The good man of the house. We're in Revelation. Can we go to chapter 6 and verse 10? The good man of the house means the master of the house, the head of the house, the ruler. And in Revelation 6 and verse 10, there is described there, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, and these are the souls that were under the altar that had been slain. It is they who say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And the word Lord there means, well, it is despot. And we tend usually to think of a despot as being a word used in an evil and wicked sense. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. It just means someone who has absolute power and authority. And so Christ himself will, of course, be a despot. A despot not in this man's sense, but as we read here, holy and true. He, therefore, is the master. He is the good man of the house. Back into Luke then, and chapter 22. Luke 22 now, and verse 11. You shall say to the good man of the house, "The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I will eat the Passover with my disciples?" The guest chamber. This word only occurs 3 times in Scripture. Obviously here, the parallel record in Mark 14. The other occasion is Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, where of course you read, "There was no room for them in the inn," and it's the word inn. So in a manner of speaking, the life of the master started in such a room, or at least it didn't really, because there was no room in the inn, but then comes to its conclusion here, or heads towards its conclusion, in exactly the same type of place. "Where then shall I eat the Passover?" And he said, "He will show you a large upper room furnished." And the word furnished, I suppose, to us in our Western so-called civilization, implies that the visit, the image of a big table and 12, 13 chairs all round it, nothing like that at all. The word furnished simply means to be strewn or spread. And of course it was the Eastern habit to be upon the floor, and so there would something be spread upon the floor, and the meal would be spread upon the floor. It would be spread out there. And that was the circumstance then in which they made ready. And so in verse 15 he says, "And he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Before I suffer, therefore, when he meant the Passover, he really did mean the actual meal. He wasn't casting his mind forward to the events which were to follow. Although, as we said before, that also was part of the Passover, but that wasn't what he meant. He was talking about the actual meal. With desire. Your margin may say, I have heartily desired. Strong says it is to long for, from a root meaning to set the heart upon. He set his heart upon this meal. He longed for it. He'd known, of course, for a long time what was going to happen. And this now, he's shut himself away from those scribes and Pharisees, and now he is with those that he's spent so much time with. He spent so much time talking to them about the things of the truth, and now he has this last meal with them before he suffers. With desire, he said, before I suffer. The events now were set in train, that we knew exactly what was going to happen. His desire, of course, was to do the will of the Father. Can we go to Hebrews 10 and verse 7? Hebrews 10 and verse 7. And we're quoting here from Psalm 40, of course. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will. And only Christ could really say that, couldn't he? In the volume of the book. He knew the book. He knew his scriptures. He knew every psalm, every prophecy, and he knew exactly the horrors of what lay before him. But it was to do the will of the Father. I come. That was his purpose. To do the will of the Father. And so it is of us, brethren and sisters. That is why we are here. It is sometimes easy to just to lose sight of that when we get caught up in the hurly-burly of modern life. We are here solely to do the will of the Father, to manifest his character, to be as we can in our mortal state, his glory. And sometimes it does well to remind ourselves of that simple fact, that is why we have been brought into existence. That is why we have been called to the truth, to manifest the glory of the Father. Earthen vessels, that it might be glory to God. But in verse 5 we read, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now in the short term, so to speak, he had been prepared for burial. He had been anointed, as we saw before. But he had also been prepared in the sense that he was born of Mary. His was a body the same as ours. His, therefore, was the flesh the same as ours. Like to the passions and impulses which Brother Alan mentioned a few minutes ago. The same as us. Although, of course, his mind was that much more expert in the things of the Spirit. But nevertheless, the body that was prepared was a body of flesh. And how vital it is that we remember that in the outworking of the principles of the atonement. And of course, the joy that was set before him when he meets with desire. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the will of the Father. And the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure these things. And we're thinking, of course, of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It wasn't the glory and the power and the authority that was going to be his. The joy that was set before him, brethren and sisters, was the bringing in of many sons unto glory. The joy that was set before him was you and I, provided we remain faithful. And how desperately disappointed he will be if we fail. Back into Matthew now, Matthew and chapter 26. And if we could move on, please, Brother Mark, onto Brother Luke, onto the next overhead as we go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 20. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful and began to ask, "Is it I?" Now, why should they be exceeding sorrowful? Well, the word betray, as we can see, the Master himself has used it several times, as recorded in Matthew alone. Of course, there may be others, but just in Matthew, we can see from chapter 4 and verse 12, it's the expression cast, where John had been cast into prison. In the parable in chapter 5 and verse 25, it's the word deliver to the judge. In chapter 10 and verse 19, he says to the apostles that they would be delivered up. And then getting a bit closer to home, in chapter 17 and verse 22, he speaks of himself being betrayed and killed. Chapter 20 and verse 18, again being betrayed to death. And chapter 20 and verse 19, shall be delivered and scourged and crucified. So now, if the apostles have remembered these words, and this is always the same Greek word, then when he says in verse 20, chapter 26 now, then it's not verse 12, of course, it's verse 21, one of you shall betray me, then they should have remembered by now what he had said before. That, I believe, is why they were exceeding sorrowful and began to question amongst themselves. We, of course, know the events which were to follow. They didn't know what Judas knew. They didn't know that the deal had already been done for the 30 pieces of silver. And so they ask the question. So then, Brother Luke, if we can move on. So, we see this first question then. Is it I? And he answered, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." And it's interesting to compare the gospel records. The Matthew record and the Mark record are identical in the details in this respect. We read, they did eat, the statement is made, one shall betray, and they ask, is it I? And the clue is given, it's the hand in the dish. And then after that record, we then read later on in verse 26 of Matthew, that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and then he took the cup. So plainly, the hand in the dish is before the bread and the wine, as recorded in Matthew. And then later on we read, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. But if we move on now to consider the Luke record, we see again that they sat down. This is Luke 22, if you wish to follow it. They sat down and we read that he took a cup. But that's not the memorial cup, that comes later. There was the bread, and then likewise also the cup after supper. And there we have again the institution of the bread and the wine. And then after the bread and the wine, after the cup after supper, recorded by Luke, the hand of the betrayer is on the table. And then there was, who should do this thing? And then curiously there was a strife amongst them about who should be the greatest. When you think of the circumstance, just as to why there was this this dispute, we may begin to wonder. But indeed, there was this this dispute about who should be the greatest. There had previously been a discussion. It's recorded earlier in the Gospel when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came and asked that her sons should be to the right hand and the left hand of the master in the kingdom. And he said to them, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And they said yes, not of course having the faintest idea what he meant. And now he passes to them a cup. Notice it's never referred to as the wine, it's always the cup, reminding us that the cup in scripture often speaks of judgment and of difficulties, and a cup is passed. And here a cup was passed, indicating the great trials and tribulations which were going to come. And so there having been a discussion about who should be the greatest among them, then there is the event to do with the feet washing. We then go on to John's record in John and chapter 13, who only very briefly refers to the supper itself. And that feet washing should be in John 13. Sorry. It should be green, shouldn't it? Never mind. The feet washing should be in John 13. So after the strife of the greatest, we then come to John 13 and the exercise to do with the feet washing. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then again, he says, one shall betray me. And again, they look one another and ask who it is. And this time, he gives a stop. And then we read in verse 27 of John 13, that after the sop, Satan entered into him, and then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And immediately he went out into the night. There, I believe, is the full picture of what happened, or at least a chronology of it, of what happened in that room, in that upper room, on that night. I would suggest, therefore, that there were three occasions in which Jesus said, someone is going to betray me. There was always the clue, but they were different on each occasion. And on the third occasion, Jesus says this expression at the end of verse 27, that thou doest, do quickly. Why? I'm sure that we've all had the experience of dreading something. And we all know that the anticipation is a dreadful thing. I was going to say is worse than the event, but that's not the case here, I'm sure. But just to make the principle that thinking about it is often a terrible thing. Now the Master knows, as we said, all the Psalms and the prophets. He knows what's going to happen to him. And Judas now is up to now. He's been killing time, so to speak. The supper has been gone. They've gone all the way through the supper. The supper has been ended. He's gone all through the feet washing. And still Judas is there. And I feel sure that when he says, that thou doest, do quickly, in effect, if we might extremely loosely paraphrase, he's saying, Judas, will you please get on with it? Please just go and start this process that he knew had got to happen. He knew it was as inevitable as night follows day. But he got to start it. And while he was in the room, it wasn't going to happen, humanly speaking. And so Jesus said, just go, just get on with it. And Judas finally now takes the hint, and he went out immediately, and it was night. I encourage you to go to John. Can we go back now into Matthew? Matthew and chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 24. We've now gone back in time. I just wanted to say the chronology, first of all. Back now at the supper, and in verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of man is betrayed. It had been good for that man, he had not been born. And Judas then said, is it I? Now Judas, of course, knew exactly that he was the one that was going to betray him, no doubt about that. So why does he say, is it I? Is he really referring to what the master has just said, it is better for that man that he'd not been born? Judas is now saying, me? And remember that Judas has seen previously that the master was able to escape from threatening situations. He had seen him pass through a crowd because his time was not yet come. And there's no evidence for this, so take it or leave it. But the suggestion is sometimes made that Judas, that the emphasis is not on any ill feeling towards the master, that's nowhere ever mentioned. But the emphasis is on 30 pieces of silver. He wanted the money. So the thought process could have been, well, I can get the 30 pieces, he'd already got the 30 pieces of silver. He leads them to the master. The master, as he has done before, escapes. And Judas has got the money, thank you very much, no harm done. Beware, there is no evidence for that, but it is a feasible thesis. So in verse 25 then now, that may be the case then, is Judas now just beginning to get worried about these rather stern words that the master has uttered? And Jesus says, thou said. So he's given the clue then that he ought to think. So have these been opportunities then, these times of these sops and hands on the table and words of betrayal, have these been opportunities for Judas to repent? It was inevitable that the crucifixion would take place, but it was not necessarily inevitable for Judas to be so involved. In a scriptural sense, of course, it was because of the Psalms, but was there an opportunity to repent? We'll just leave it there, that may be the case. Verse 26 then, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. We believe that this would be unleavened bread because of verse 17. It was the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. Incidentally, the 14th was also counted as part of the feast in the New Testament, but we must move on from there. And in verse 27 and verse 1, he took the cup and gave thanks. We're in Matthew. Can we just glance back at chapter 20? Because that's the thing I was referring to before. Chapter 20 and verse 22. Well, verse 20 for connection. We have the mother of Zebedee's children, and verse 21, the right hand and the left hand of the kingdom. And he said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. He said, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized, and so on. So here then is, I believe, is one of the reasons that Jesus refers to the cup. He knows obviously of his previous conversation, and he gives them the cup. But the cup, of course, was to all of the disciples. So he took the cup, and remember, they'd been, there was this discussion about who was the greatest. And so he says, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament. Can we go to Hebrews? Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews and chapter 9 and verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. As Brother Alan has said, we cannot ignore the principles which are drawn out of the law, for himself and for the errors of the people. And so verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So he needed redemption. Of these things there ought to be no doubt and no gainsaying. And just while we're in Hebrews chapter 13, I'm sure you're there anyway, but verse 20, now by the God of peace that brought us again from the dead of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. So through the blood of the everlasting covenant, God brought him from the dead. So through his blood, he was resurrected. How can we say then there was no benefit for him in his own sacrifice? We cannot. Back into Matthew and verse 29. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I believe that's a reference back to, we won't turn to it, but Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9, where the high priest under the law was not to partake of the fruit of the vine when he was going on his duties. And now our high priest was going about his duties, and so he was no longer going to partake of the fruit of the vine until he drank it in the kingdom. But what of then of bread and wine? How are they produced? They are produced, obviously, by either grinding or crushing. And as we know full well, as we remind ourselves every week, they are the symbols of the body and the blood, and therefore the life of the Master. And throughout his life, he ground and, so to speak, crushed those impulses of the flesh. We read in Colossians that we are to mortify our members, that is Colossians 1 verse 3, verses 1 to 5. And Christ did that to perfection. We read in Romans 7 and verse 23 of the law of sin that is in my members, says the apostle. And that law was there for Christ, but he overcame it. Every minute of every day he crushed it, so it had no effect. He crushed the head of the serpent, did he not, day by day. So back into Matthew 26 and verse 28, it is the blood of the new covenant. It is, of course, the blood of the Abrahamic covenant. The first covenant in this context was the Mosaic, and the new covenant therefore was the Abrahamic, but now confirmed in Christ. He came to confirm the promises. Let's just confirm that for ourselves. Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he confirmed the promises made to the fathers, and therefore this was the new covenant that he was referring to here, which his blood confirmed. They had this discussion then, I know we're chipping backwards and forwards, about who should be the greatest. Can we go now to John and chapter 13? bread and the wine have been instituted as a memorial. And then there is this example of washing of feet. Luke 22 then, and sorry, I said Luke, that's my notes, forget that. We're in John 13. Stay in John 13. And when he had washed, we're in verse 12, after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. For if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Washing of feet. Now in its context, of course, those were feet that had been shod in sandals, those were feet that had trodden in the dust of the ground, and those were feet, therefore, which would be well and truly dirty. But brethren and sisters, why are we being told this, particularly after the institution of the memorial? There's a powerful exhortation to service. We all aspire to the kingdom, do we not? It's our very hope. It's that which motivates us to go forward in times of adversity, and quite right too. But in the meantime, until the Master returns, what about those opportunities of service? Not necessarily the big opportunities, but what about the small ones? What about those service which we really rather wish somebody else would just volunteer just in front of us? Those jobs we'd rather not do. That person we'd really not bother, rather visit. They're all opportunities for service. And the Master clearly states here that service comes before any time of glory in the kingdom. And so, brethren and sisters, it is a simple but strong exhortation. As we aspire to the kingdom, as we hope and we pray for the kingdom, let us remember that opportunities for service are here and now. And even the Master himself has, so to speak, reminded himself. He knew that all things had been given into his hand. He now was going to be the most powerful man ever upon the earth. And he gave this example of service. He could have just told them, but he gave them the example of that service. So then, we must never refuse to do the service for others. In Luke and chapter 7, when we don't turn to it, time's gone, when the woman came and washed Jesus' feet, she didn't stop him. Her. He didn't stop her. It is for us also, therefore, brethren and sisters, to receive service. We mustn't refuse the opportunity if others wish to help. Sometimes we say, oh, no, no, no. But if someone wants to help, let them do it. It is their service, not to us, but to the Master. And so there are always opportunities of service, no matter what our age, whether we are new to the truth or not. There are many opportunities that we might serve not only one another, but serve our Master in a far lesser way that he served us. And we shall see in the next two addresses, God willing, the great depth of that service which he did on our behalf.